Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 4. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open us up to receive your word this morning, that those things which are spiritually discerned you may give to us through the gift of your Spirit. May we hear your words, may we grasp their meaning, and so know you better, worship you better, and be filled with joy. Amen. Back when I was in middle school, I would often get tripped up over true or false questions. On exam day, when the test was handed out, right, Stacy, I would be excited to see that it was true or false instead of long answer, because for true or false, you just had to kind of recognize something you had maybe heard in class before. And it's like, oh, that's true, right? And you were like, okay, I got this, right? This is good. But my excitement was always short-lived because the questions were never as clear as I'd hoped they would be. There was always just enough ambiguity in the question to confuse me. I'd go like, well, if you mean it that way, then it's true. But if you mean it that way, well, then it's false. So, true or false? Ice cream is cold. Usually true. Unless it's been melted in the hot sun, then false. Depends on the context of the ice cream. If ice refers to the temperature, then it's true. But if ice is just part of the name, well, then it might be true or false. I don't know. If my ice cream melts, I don't start just calling it cream, right? I still call it ice cream. It's just melted ice cream. But we would usually associate ice cream with being cold, and it being warm would be the exception. So is ice cream cold? Depends if it's cold or not. I hated questions like that. And I still do. I always felt it was an injustice perpetrated against us students who were just looking for a good middle school education. You know how those middle schoolers just want a good education, right? Shout out to the middle schoolers. So here's a question that's going to ruffle your feathers. But please hold on before you get upset, because it is upsetting. Because understanding this correctly will be a huge help in discerning many things in your life, true or false. There's much to be gained if we take it slowly and figure it out. And by the time we're done this morning, we will have a powerful tool to help us see what is true or false in this world. So if the question is upsetting, that's okay. It's supposed to be. So here's the question. True or false? One of the greatest pleasures in heaven will be watching people burn in hell. What a horrible question, right? Is anyone offended by that question? Like, who thinks of such things? The question, and we haven't given an answer yet, it comes from our passage. The great multitude in heaven looks upon hell burning and says what? Oh no, that's terrible? No. They say, "Hallelujah. Look, there's hell where people are burning. Hallelujah." And not only is it burning, but it will burn forever. And they go, yes. Right? Verse 3, "Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." They are rejoicing over hell. Back in chapter 18, Babylon has been destroyed. It says that the city is burning and in torment. This is verses 9 and 10 of chapter 18. And then the saints are told, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Verse 20. So we are commanded to rejoice over that burning and tormented city. What does that mean? Rejoice over hell and torment. One of the greatest pleasures in heaven is watching people burn in hell. I'm not convinced. We need further examination before we can answer true or false. There's much more here, I think. The biblical doctrine of hell is a troubling one to many people. God is often rejected because of the idea of hell. You'll hear something like this. What kind of loving God would send people to hell for eternity? How could the sin of telling one little white lie be enough to condemn me to hell forever? How is that justice? How can that be love? It seems an entirely disproportionate response to declare eternal torment for any and every offense, and then be told to rejoice over that judgment. It raises the question in our hearts, true or false, God is loving. True or false, God is good. Which leads to, true or false, God is worthy of my worship. It can be discouraging. As we look at this passage, the Bible is going to turn this all around for us, and we're going to feel much better in a few minutes. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? For his judgments are true and just. Why does salvation and glory and power belong to God? Because he is just. His perfect justice is without fault and without fail. It's perfect. That's what has them excited here. That's the reason. Hallelujah, for it's perfect. And because it's perfect, we can know it. And because it's perfect, we can trust it. That's our first clue as to why we are to rejoice over God's judgments. Mark that. Because they are true, and they are just, and they can be utterly depended upon. And why is that so important? Well, for one thing, it's massively important for your salvation. Think about it. If his judgments are true and perfect and eternal, then you can know that all of your sins were paid for by Christ on the cross, that there will be no surprises for you who believe on judgment day. That's why his justice is so exciting. If you're a believer, then there is no penalty for sins left for you on the day of judgment. No surprises, no shame, no punishment. Just eternal life and a crown of glory and reward in keeping with your good works, but no punishment for your sin. Jesus paid for all your sins on the cross, according to the Bible, and that was what? It was acceptable in God's sight. He whose judgments are both true and perfect, he has declared that acceptable and right on your behalf, and therefore, you can know for certain that your sins are paid for perfectly. And so we say hallelujah, because it is done. He is just, and his justice is seen for me on the cross. And the great extent of his love for me, I can also see, and I say it with respect, I can see it in the eternal smoke of hell. There is the reminder of what I have been saved from. The punishment for sin is real and forever. His justice is perfect. No sin escapes judgment. Not one, not ever. It is paid for, either on the cross or in hell. It is paid for. They're all accounted for. Think about it. If God forgave even one sin, the so-called smallest of sins, if he forgave it without justice, without the cross, without hell, no justice, he just forgave it randomly, he would no longer be trustworthy. I would never know if I was guilty or innocent. I would not know if God was going to punish me or bless me. It would be arbitrary. My assurance would be lost. The trustworthiness of God would be lost. The fact that I can know him is gone if even one sin is left. Unjudged, without this perfection, I wouldn't know if I was guilty or innocent. So here's the point of that. Injustice of any type, large or small, injustice destroys the glory of God. Salvation and glory and honor belong to God because of his perfect justice. In heaven, through the justice of the cross, and in the eternal smoke of hell. It's perfect. There is mystery in all of this, to be sure. This doesn't make it easy to understand. God alone can carry the weight of casting people into hell. That is his. For us, there is mystery. But we begin to see that joy and not discouragement should mark the mysteries of God for the believer. When I come across a mystery, I tend to get discouraged and it throws everything into doubt. Should be the other way around, because God has given us sure knowledge of him, his perfect justice, his knowable justice. And joy should mark the mystery of God for me. In place of criticizing the doctrine of hell, we should be rejoicing. That's the biblical picture. Properly understood, the reality of hell leads the believer to humble worship instead of fear and rejection. I heard the most beautiful line recently. God is very predictable. And it caught me for a second. I was like, what? How can God be predictable? And it's like, yes, in this way, he certainly is. He has revealed who he is in the Word, what he thinks of things, and how he responds to things. And then he acts according to his revelation, his word. He does what he says. Because of the Bible, he is predictable. We can actually know him. We may not understand the depth of his holiness or the depth of his justice, but we can know those things to the degree that he has revealed them. And we can rejoice in the mystery that yet remains. The unknowable one has made himself known. For our sake, he has made himself predictable so that we can rejoice in the sure knowledge of him. That is not a tyrant, that is a father. So the Bible turns the question completely around, and it's still hard to get my head wrapped around it. What kind of God sends people to hell? No. What kind of God does not? What kind of God does not punish sin completely and every sin? What kind of God allows sin to forever keep going? Ask yourself this and ponder it. What kind of God blesses evil? Right? Allowing sin to go unpunished is to give it a blessing, to allow it to endure. But praise God, his justice is perfect. The world makes it sound like it is the injustice of God that sends people to hell, when in fact it's his very justice that does that. His perfect and trustworthy and knowable justice. Hell is not a surprise. And so we can trust his judgments all the time, in big and in small. It's not just the big things that matter. Small things matter equally. Just like we can trust his salvation all the time, for me, no matter what happens, all the time, for every believer. And when we see that, we can say hallelujah, praise God, for he is worthy. I can know him, for he does not change. His justice is eternal. The smoke from her goes up forever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. after the saints in our passage here recognize the glory of God in his judgments being true and just and forever. And then if you read further, you see the next step of their joy where it leads to, which is namely their eternal salvation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the glory of that feast rises forever too. His permanent justice results in peace for all who believe. The eternal smoke of hell gives testimony to his perfect justice and the glory of his righteous wrath. And the cross gives testimony to his perfect love. And we can know that he loves, and we can say with humility, amen, hallelujah, we have come to know our God, his ways are perfect and trustworthy, and he is worthy. Now, after getting the biblical picture and getting some focus here from our original question, let's get back to it. True or false, one of the greatest pleasures in heaven will be watching people burn in hell. Let's answer this question. And right here, we're going to throw a big twist in it this morning. This is where we're headed today. This is very important. We're about to shift gears. True or false? One of the greatest pleasures in heaven will be watching people burn in hell. False. The answer is false. Your instincts were right the first time. How do we know? Because the Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11, as surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live. God does not rejoice over people in hell, and neither do we. But he and we do rejoice over his justice and his righteousness. Now we start to discern more closely. We praise him for his righteousness and his justice, because in them we have comfort, we have knowledge, and we have assurance in Christ. The rejoicing in our passage is directed to God, that he has judged faithfully. He's the only one that can do it. We can't stand under the burden of having to bring justice to the world. And so our eyes are on him, and we rejoice because he is true and he is right in all his acts. If you keep your eyes on him, you can rejoice over the justice of hell, but not in the death of the wicked. Joy is found in the Lord and in his judgments, but not in the suffering of the people. Right? You see this in the Old Testament all the time. God acts in judgment over a nation. And then, even though he was right to do so, he also pronounces his displeasure over everyone who laughs at the downfall of those people. Their downfall was right, and it was good, and God was just, but God does not allow us to rejoice over even the right punishment of people. It should cause us to praise him for his justice and to recognize the rightness of his decrees, but not to enjoy the suffering of those people. This truth allows us to warn sinners to repent with all the gravity of the warnings of the scripture, but to do it with genuine love for them. In the Psalms, you can see David crying out to God to destroy and punish his enemies. David cries out for justice, and God answers him. But then David says that he prays for his enemies when they fall, when they're punished. He prayed for their downfall. He praised God for his justice when it happened, but surprisingly, he then proceeds to mourn for the suffering of his enemies, and he prays for those who still have a chance at repentance. Here we see a fuller biblical picture, a discerning between justice and those whom justice is acted upon, separation of joints and marrow. The Bible is a powerful tool to discern the deep things of God. We are to love our enemies, even though we long for God to bring them to justice for their crimes, and he will. We are to love our enemies, even while rejoicing of God's righteous judgment upon them. See, we can make the mistake of drawing conclusions that the Bible doesn't make. We love justice. We pray for justice. We need justice. But we do not laugh at those who are being justly condemned. We worship God for he is just. We fear him because he acts in judgment, but we never gloat over those whom he judges. They are his business to deal with. We can rejoice that the smoke of hell goes up forever, but we do not find pleasure in the death of the wicked. We find pleasure in God, and we allow him to be God, because he can bear that which we cannot. He can judge because he is God, and we must humble ourselves before him. So we have seen that if you take away God's justice, then you take away your very assurance. You take away your knowledge. You may even take away your very salvation. You don't know if you're guilty or innocent before God, if his justice is removed. Sometimes we're like the picture of that guy who's enthusiastically cutting off the branch that he's sitting on. You've seen the picture, right? He's sitting up at the tree on a branch, and he's very happily sawing away the branch that he's sitting on. We don't like the idea of hell, so we try to get rid of it, cut it out, not realizing that it is in that very doctrine where the justice of God is made known, and it's in that doctrine that is making your salvation, your assurance and joy possible to you to understand your very knowledge of him. And instead of giving glory to God for his mystery, sometimes we grumble because we want to have knowledge that is not given to man. The Bible says that it is to the glory of God to conceal a matter. And we need to humble ourselves before the mysteries of God. We like to talk about how big our God is. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's majestic and holy. He's righteous. He lives in unapproachable light. He's all that and more. And then do we complain when he does majestic and holy things? Things we don't understand that are beyond us? No. We should praise him for it. Where is our humility before this God? He has revealed who he is. Omnipotent, omniscient. He's everywhere. He's just. He's right and he's true. He's holy. All these things. And then he does something I don't like. Will I complain against my holy God? Should not be. One example of this, we see it in Romans 11, where Paul explores the mystery of God's election. Here's a tough one. God chooses some, does not choose others. He blesses some and he blinds others. He cuts some off, grafts others in. He saves some and condemns others. It's terribly upsetting to read. It seems horribly unfair. But instead of being bothered by God's sovereign election and choice, instead of grumbling at the unfairness of it, what is Paul's actual reaction? It's the exact same reaction as our passage in Revelation. He bursts out in praise. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Paul has run up against an unsolvable mystery, an impossible question, but it leads him to praise and not discouragement, to confidence and not fear, because he knows that it is in the very sovereignty of God, that mystery as justice, that makes knowledge of God possible. Without the mystery of sovereignty, we could never know God. We couldn't have the joy of salvation. Because if God is not in control, who is? You would have no peace with God. You would not know him. Those mysteries are anchor points for our faith. Instead of leading us to discouragement, which often happens, it should be leading us to confidence and strength. If the sovereignty of God is a mystery, then it is a blessed one. Let us beware lest our pride rob us of the whole counsel of God. He has concealed some things. They are concealed. There is mystery in the doctrine of hell and in the doctrine of election, in his holiness. But he has given us himself, he who is true and just and good and loving and perfect, unchanging forever, predictable and knowable in the revelation of the scriptures. Knowing that, we can come to joy in the mysteries. Elevate your own sense of justice over God, and you will fall. God is greater. Hear the words of Psalm 131. David says this, he's got it. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Those who humble themselves before God will find joy in the mysteries, comfort in the dark places, and assurance in the troubled waters. Those who raise their own standard will be crushed under a burden they cannot carry and will reap disillusionment and fear and bitterness of soul. We must submit ourselves to the whole counsel of God, and in that we will find the joy of the Lord. Rejoice over the justice of hell? Yes. Rejoice over those suffering in it? No. Praise God because he is just? Yes. Laugh at those whom he judges? No. The Bible gives the answer. We are not God. We must walk humbly before him if we are to be lifted up in joy, if mystery is to lead to praise instead of confusion. So how does this apply? Why have we looked at the passage in this way? To be blunt, it's because we don't have the capacity to consistently discern true or false when it comes to matters of holiness. Our sin blinds us to the truth. We need God's word to show us the way, for we will invariably make wrong assumptions and conclusions. And our world is working constantly at planting evil ideas in our hearts and in our minds. We need to be active in fighting against it. When we allow God's word, mysteries included, to have authority in our lives, we receive from him two blessings. One is power in discernment. You can know the truth. Listen, you already know the answers to these questions I'm about to ask, and you know the answers because the Bible has told you the truth. True or false, God is love. Homosexuals love each other. Therefore, homosexuality is good. True or false? True or false, men and women are created equal. Therefore, they are the same. True or false? We should work to alleviate suffering. Therefore, euthanasia is acceptable. The world will make sin sound biblical and the Bible sound sinful. Unless you know what the Bible teaches, you'll be led astray by the deceitful schemes of the devil. He knows how to lie, and we need to answer those lies with the truth. The lies can seem so convincing, so loving even. They can seem so logical. Here's a tougher one, true or false. Jesus said, do not judge. Therefore, we should not judge. Oh, talk about that one over lunch today. Think about that over this next week. Discern that one biblically because the world interprets that verse very differently. And it will try to get you to see it their way. It will use that verse against you in your stand against evil. Second blessing we get when we allow God's word, mysteries included, to have authority in our lives, we receive from him the blessing of peace within the mysteries. We don't have every answer, but we have sufficient answers. And in that we can rest, knowing that God is righteous in all that he does, whether I understand it or not. His justice is perfect and he is trustworthy, even predictable. When the world confuses us, or threatens us, and in our weakness we get rattled. We're not able to formulate the correct arguments in defense. It's confusing. We can rest in God, knowing that he is just and that he will judge with respect we can say he is predictable because he has made himself known. He does not change. I don't know nearly everything about holiness and hell. It's a hard thing to grasp. But I can rest in his perfect justice, his perfect knowledge, his perfect love. These things give me peace when I don't understand. And then I can say with the saints and angels, hallelujah, he is God. His judgments are true and just. As our world continues to spread lies and tries to make them look beautiful, let us hold firmly to the word of God. It is our powerful tool to know what is true or false. You will be tested. This week, most likely before this day is out, you will be lied to. And the world will try to deceive you into blessing evil, to accepting injustice, to excusing sin. It will try to get you to reject the authority of God's word because of the mysteries. Therefore, anchor yourself in the scriptures and you will see through the lies with discernment and with peace of mind, and so you will escape the snares of the devil. God has not left us weaponless, as we have been learning. We can know true or false. The scriptures are the sword of the Spirit given to the church. Don't ever apologize for the Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the knowledge, the sure knowledge of your perfection in every way. Lord, we thank you for the mysteries. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand their meaning to the depth that we can. Help us, Lord, lead us into joy in the mysteries. Lead us to praise instead of confusion, assurance instead of doubt. Lord, don't let your perfection and your holiness trip us up, but rather lead us to deeper worship and submission. Open up our eyes, Lord, to see your beauty, that it is right and it is good, that you are beyond. You are so much more, and that you are perfect. And in that, Lord, you can carry the burdens we cannot. Let us trust you, Lord. And so be faithful to the knowledge that we have and to walk in true joy, to encourage one another. Father, may this passage be in our minds, in our hearts, this coming week as we discern what is true or false. May your word be powerful here amongst your people. In Jesus' name, amen.